If you would, open up with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 3. And we will be looking this morning at just two verses, but the next two verses of where we are in the sermon series, Luke 3, looking today at verses 21 and 22. So hear now the word of the Lord. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him, that is Jesus, in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again today for your word to us. And though it has been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Luke, Lord, I pray that you would right now bring to mind all the parts of what we've seen and where we've been for any who have been a part of this series as a preparation for where we're going today. For any who are brand new a part of this series this morning, Lord, that you would just give a quickening, a passion, a desire for what is in these two verses. And I do pray now that you would give me the unction of your Spirit as I preach, and that all of us here would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand what you have in these verses. May your Spirit do this mighty work in our heart, a work that you determined from eternity past to do in our hearts this day, February 8th, 2026 at Camperdown. And we pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. And we do come back into our sermon series this morning. And since it has been a couple of weeks since we were in the Gospel of Luke, I wanted to kind of remind us of exactly where we are in Luke at this point. We are in what I've kind of called the last number of weeks a mini section of the Gospel of Luke, a section that begins in chapter 3, verse 1, and ends in chapter 4, verse 13, all right? This is a section of the Gospel of Luke where we see really these final preparations that are made that launch Jesus into his public ministry, a public ministry that is going to unfold beginning in chapter 4, verse 14. You can kind of look forward in your Bible and see where it says that. All right, so what does this little mini section talk about? What are the aspects of the preparations for Jesus' public ministry? Well, it's three things, right? The ministry of John the Baptist, the genealogy of Jesus, and then the wilderness temptations that all then lead into that full public ministry of Jesus starting in verse 14. So that's where we are. That's where we're headed. And with that said, we have been studying then the ministry of John the Baptist in our first three sermons of 2026. So even though we've been out for 2 weeks, we are arriving this morning in the fourth and final sermon on our deep dive into the life and ministry of John the Baptist. A deep dive that is going to reach its crescendo this morning as we see the most monumental event in the life and ministry of John the Baptist unfold, which of course is him baptizing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've seen the word of the Lord come to John in the wilderness. We have seen him preach and proclaim the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We have seen him make clear that repentance always looks like something. We've seen him go to great lengths to prove that he isn't the Messiah. All important, all vital, and all pushing John to this point where we are today, him baptizing Jesus. All right, so let me ask y'all here at the outset of our sermon to get us thinking, I think, in the right way today. What is the most important thing to note about Jesus' baptism? All right, is it who baptized Jesus? Is it who was present to see and observe Jesus' baptism, right? Those are both important things at some level. But when we ask Luke that question, he makes it super clear. What is the most important thing to note about Jesus's baptism? Well, it's that at Jesus's baptism, the heavens were opened. As Mark says it in his gospel, the heavens were torn open. And that is an intentional word that Mark uses in his gospel, which he only uses twice. At the beginning of his gospel to say the heavens were torn open at Jesus' baptism. And then, you may know, at the end of his gospel to say that the temple curtain was torn in two at Jesus' death. So this morning, we're going to focus our entire sermon on these two verses. And really, our entire sermon on one scene. A scene the Old Testament has been anticipating. And a scene the New Testament unfolds for us. The opening of the heavens. So today we have two main points. Point number one, at the baptism of Jesus, the heavens were opened. At the baptism of Jesus, the heavens were opened. And point number two, when the heavens opened, the glory of the Lord broke through. When the heavens opened, the glory of the Lord broke through. So point number one, at the baptism of Jesus, the heavens were opened. And we see this very clearly in verse 21. And before I read it again, just think for a moment, all right? What is the main point of Luke's clause? What is Luke trying to show us as primary in this verse, okay? Think on that. Luke 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Okay, what is clearly the most important part of that clause for Luke? It's the opening of the heavens, right? That's what the other three phrases build towards. Not that the other three aren't important, because they are vitally important, all three of those other parts, but they are all building to that phrase, the heavens were opened. So what does that phrase mean? Well, to get there, we got to start with the first three phrases. All right, let's start there. First phrase, Luke tells us once again that John had been baptizing the people. We don't need to rehash this from our first three sermons on John, but suffice it to say that many, many Jews were baptized with water by John on the basis of him preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so that's very clear from our first three sermons, and you can go back and listen to those. Second, we see that John also baptized Jesus. Now, other gospel writers focus more on this part than Luke does. And we're preaching Luke's gospel, so we are going to keep Luke's primary focus in view. But we should note something here which Luke is making clear, even if just in passing. We see that Jesus is doing the very same thing that common, sinful, unclean Jewish people were doing. And isn't that amazing to consider when you think about what was going on at this time? You see, we learn in Matthew's gospel that John the Baptist said to Jesus, basically, why do you want me to baptize you? You are the one who needs to baptize me. And that makes sense with what we just saw in our last sermon. Well, in our last sermon, we just noted that John baptizing with water, which was important, was nothing compared to the baptism of the Spirit by the Messiah. In fact, that's how John makes clear he isn't the Messiah. You can go back to that sermon and listen to what we said there. But this baptism by the Spirit, of the Spirit, by the Messiah, is something even John needed. So when Jesus comes to him, we get this conundrum, all right? Jesus has the greater baptism than John, a baptism John himself needs. So why does Jesus want John's baptism? Well, the answer is in order to identify with his people so that righteousness may be fulfilled. That's why. Jesus himself needed to repent, in a sense. All right, now hold that phrase. Don't send me to Presbytery just yet, okay? All right, what am I saying? What am I not saying? I'm not saying that he had his own sin that he needed to repent of, all right? That's not what I'm saying. So what do I mean? Well, Jesus' people are sinful, and that includes you and me. And our sins need to be repented of, don't they? So just think of you and me right now. We have sins that need to be repented of. Let's get at it that way. You and me must repent, right? We need to turn away from our sins. We need to leave our sins behind and go a different direction. And the message of repentance is that we must turn unto the Lord, to turn from our sins, leaving those behind, and turn towards the Lord and trust Him for forgiveness and salvation. But those sins we left behind, so to speak, don't just vanish. They've got to be dealt with. Those sins, though repented of, need to be dealt with. You might think of it like this, and this isn't the case with all son-father relationships, but think of a particular instance, all right? Son gets in big trouble. The father comes to him. He sees that his son is in genuine sorrow over his sin, and he says, okay, you go forward now. Turn from that sin. Be done with it. As for the consequences of that sin, I'll handle it. That is somewhat of what we have here, right? Here is what we have at Jesus' baptism. He is identifying with you and me. He is identifying with all of his people. He is embracing our sins on himself and repenting of your and my sins, in a sense, by turning us back to the Lord and by standing in our place to pay the penalty for those sins. That is what we have here at Jesus' baptism. All right, let me say it another way. Dr. Kelly, who, Lord willing, is actually going to be here with us next week for Rush's baptism, but Dr. Kelly certainly says it better than me, so let me quote him here. It is as though Jesus is repenting of sins he never committed in order to stand in for a guilty race whose repentance must depend upon his vicarious actions in their place, beginning with the repentance that they owe. All right, so let me put that still another way. If the Lord didn't work in our life on our behalf, opening our eyes to our desperate need of him, would any human ever repent? No, we would not. If the Lord did not work in our life, opening our eyes to our need for him, our need for forgiveness, no one would ever repent. So the fact that anyone ever has repented is evidence of God's work, right? It's evidence of God's work in our hearts, which is always on account of our Savior, Jesus Christ, because of his life, his actions, his death, his resurrection. So if Jesus had never come to earth in real human flesh and identified with us intimately, taking our sins on his shoulders, repenting of them on our behalf, dealing with them for us, then you and me would have never repented of our sins, ever. And that is the same for every believer, Old and New Testament. So part of what we have here at Jesus' baptism is Jesus now fully identifying with his people, with our sins, in fact, him taking our sins on his shoulders in their entirety at this point. In some new and unique way, here at his baptism, we see this happening. And he is beginning that process then of bending us back to the Lord. You see, there is a symbolic aspect here. This is Jesus symbolically standing in with us in a baptism of repentance. But it isn't only symbolic. It is real. There is real stuff happening here, even if we can't perfectly define it. He is really taking on our sins. He is really putting them on his ledger to deal with, in particular, here at his baptism. That's the type of repentance that only the Lord can do. It's to take sins, to then forsake them, pay the penalty for them, and by extension, turn us back to the Lord. As Dr. Kelly says, Jesus conveyed to John that his baptism was a way of fulfilling the righteousness of God. Jesus, the sinless one, voluntarily chooses to stand in the place of sinners and to bear their load of guilt. All right, let me say that again. Jesus here in his baptism, voluntarily standing in the place of sinners, of you and I, bearing our load of guilt. This is Jesus bending his people back to the Lord by identifying with fallen sinners, with our sin, and embracing the fullness of the penalty we have incurred. Right? What a powerful scene this is. And by the way, this is not something that is against Jesus' will. And this is so important. This is in accordance with his will, because Luke uniquely shows us something about Jesus' baptism. What is Jesus doing as he is baptized? He is praying. He is in prayer. He's praying to his heavenly Father. As he receives this baptism, he is in full communion with his heavenly Father as he is taking on his shoulders this incredible rescue mission. And thus, here is the point. All of the Old Testament promises, all the hope that the Old Testament gives us, it's now upon the shoulders of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It has been, and yet it's also in this new and unique way here at his baptism, something is happening. The Lord Jesus embracing the fullness of his mission in a new, unique, distinct way. And while Jesus was praying, having just been baptized, something happens. The heavens open. As Mark says, the heavens were torn open. All right, now, here's another interesting point, which is actually very important for bringing all this together, all right? At the end of Jesus' public ministry, after his ascension at the beginning of Luke's sequel, y'all know what Luke's sequel is, right? The second book Luke wrote would be the book of Acts, all right? So at the beginning of Acts, we see Jesus has ascended, and the disciples have a decision to make. They need to add another among them. They've got to replace Judas, who had betrayed Jesus and by that time killed himself. They need to replace Judas to get back to the number 12. And Peter stands up and makes clear which of his Jesus' followers are quote unquote eligible for selection. All right, this is Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Peter says, "Some of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." All right, so it has to be one of the men who are with them for all the time that Jesus went in and out among them. And that raises the question, well, what is all the time? When did that time begin? What is the time stamp for marking the beginning of that? Verse 22, "Beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us." In other words, from the time the heavens were opened until the time the heavens were opened. Luke is showing us here that Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples who had all been there since the beginning, so to speak, which is marked by this baptism. And so a replacement could only be chosen from someone who was there from the beginning, so to speak, again, marked by this baptism. Why? Well, I think the answer is clear, particularly because Luke wrote both of these books. It is because the replacement had to be present from the time the heavens were opened at the baptism until the time the heavens opened again at the ascension, which is where the angels then tell the disciples to do what, right? Among other things, to look forward to the time the heavens will again be opened when Jesus returns once more. And that is part of what makes Jesus' baptism such a monumental scene, one of the most significant in the Bible, because at his baptism, the heavens were opened. Which leads us then to point number two. Point number two, when the heavens opened, the glory of the Lord broke through. And we see that in verse 22. All right, so we move forward. It's important to again get the magnitude of this scene. All right, our Savior has just identified himself with us in our sinfulness. He is clearly embracing his calling to rescue us from our sins as he turns us back to the Heavenly Father. And then the heavens tear open. To what end? For what purpose? Is it just some random thing to happen, or is there intentionality behind this? Well, this is a scene reminiscent of one from Ezekiel. in the Old Testament. And so stick with me for a moment, because this is pretty central to what Luke is showing us here. What happens in the book of Ezekiel? Right? Lots of things. But one thing we see in Ezekiel is we see the glory of the Lord leave Jerusalem, leave the temple, and travel to be with his people in exile. And up until this point, we have not seen the glory of the Lord fill the holy temple again, like the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle or filled the temple in the days of Solomon. We have not seen that once again. So what we have now, hundreds of years after Ezekiel, is things changing. Again, Dr. Kelly says, the opening of the heavens gives way to the outshining of the glory of God. One can connect the Shekinah glory, which manifested the presence of the Lord in the Old Testament, to the Spirit now resting upon Jesus, who is the living temple, whose body constitutes the redeemed church. All right, to say all that another way, Jesus here is the temple of the Lord. He is the true temple, the one to whom the whole Old Testament tabernacle and Old Testament temple had been pointing to. Here is the one in whom the glory of the Lord is pleased to dwell. And he is now man, fully man. This is the dawning of a brand new day. This is, in one sense, a declaration of war, which is why the very next thing the Spirit is going to beckon Jesus to do is what? If you read down beginning of chapter 4, what's the next thing the Spirit's going to beckon Jesus to do? Go into the wilderness to battle Satan in the wilderness, all right? Much more on that when we get there in a couple of weeks. Okay, so here we have Jesus coming up out of the water. The heavens are torn open. The glory of the Lord breaks through, and we see that everything the Old Testament tabernacle and Old Testament temple had been pointing to is now going to be fulfilled here in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove. No, not as a dove, but like a dove. All right, and before we move on, we got a question to ask here. This is going to come up a few times here on verse 22. But a question to ask here. Is the ministry of the Holy Spirit necessary for Jesus to fulfill his mission? It is. And we should never mix that up. Sometimes you may hear people state that Jesus' need for the Holy Spirit would be to diminish who Jesus is as God. But that misses the point again, that Jesus is fully God, but he is also fully man. And in his humanity, the work of the Spirit is crucial. And we will see in chapter 4 that the very first passage Jesus is going to read at the beginning of his public ministry will state, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has been anointed." So as Jesus is now taking on this rescue mission, all right, he's embracing it in full with essentially a declaration of war being made here at this baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down to specially equip Jesus for this battle. And don't miss this. This is the same Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, who lives in you, if you have faith in Christ. The same Spirit who lives in me. The Holy Spirit who ministered to and equipped and was present in the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ lives and dwells within us if we have come to faith in Jesus. Never lose sight of that fact. An incredible point. Okay, now another important note about this baptism and the opening of the heaven. Tell me this, if you were there that day, what misconception might you have had about Jesus? If you see Jesus walking into the water to be baptized by John, what might you be tempted to think? I think it would be that he was sinful, that he was a sinner, that he himself needed to repent of sin. All right, we know clearly that that's not true. We live on this side of the cross where we've got the fullness of the New Testament that's been given to us. So we know that's not true. But if you had been there that day, I think that's a fair misconception you might have thought of. But what happens next blows that out of the water. Because with the Holy Spirit resting upon Jesus, a voice from the recently torn open heavens says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Y'all, this is not the language spoken of a sinner apart from the work of the Lord. This is the language that makes clear who this man is. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah. This is the spotless, sinless one who has no blemish, who's taking on this massive mission. And so there should be no question of his identity and of his sinless status here at this point, based on this statement from the Father at his baptism. While he does receive the baptism of John, it is not because he needed to repent of his own sin, which the Father makes clear here by this statement of pleasure towards his Son, Jesus Christ. All right, another question. I told y'all there are going to be some questions here. All right, another question we got to think through. Let me ask, because this is where our theology has to meet our experience. What is your hope for being in heaven? I hope you think about that from time to time. What is your hope for being in heaven? Like, why do you think your faith is enough to get into heaven? It's a very important question. We're going to do a youth discipleship class. Y'all may have seen this email that came out on Friday. This is a big part of what we do in one of our sessions with our youth discipleship class. And we talk to our youth about this. This is important. Think about faith. Are there people in this world who believe in other gods, other philosophies, other worldviews, who have more faith in their God or their philosophy than some Christians have faith in Christ? I think we have to say yes to that question. There are people in other religions who are more devout and trusting in their God than many Christians may be devout or trusting in our God. Simply put, they have more faith, albeit faith in a different God or philosophy. And there's no problem to acknowledge that, none whatsoever. I think that's an easy observation. But here's the crux of that question. How come then they won't be in heaven and a real Christian will be, if their faith in their God was greater than a Christian's faith in Jesus? Well, the answer is simple, but often overlooked. The amount of faith a person has is pretty irrelevant in the question of entrance into heaven. Right? The amount of faith, provided there is faith, the amount of faith is not the question that is at hand. Rather, the question is, who is your faith in? And is the object of your faith sufficient to save you from the Messiah's winnowing fork on the day when the wheat is gathered into the barn and the chaff is burned with unquenchable fire, to use the language of our last sermon? You see, when a person with great, tremendous faith in a false God arrives at Judgment Day and has to give an account for their sins, that false God, no matter how much faith they may have had in him, is unable to do anything for them. And so no matter how much faith they put in that false God, they are still left standing in their sins. And yet on the day of judgment, a person with even the tiniest mustard seed amount of faith in someone who can actually save them from their sins, it will be more than sufficient to make them part of the wheat gathered into the barn, to be in God's kingdom forever and ever. And I bring that up because that is actually, in one way, part and parcel to this whole scene at Jesus's baptism. Do you want confirmation that Jesus is the one that your faith should be in? Do you want confirmation that Jesus is the one that is going to be sufficient, whether you had great faith in him or a mustard seed of faith? Do you want confirmation that he is enough to be sufficient to save you from your sins when that day comes? Look no further than what the Heavenly Father says about him. "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." Y'all, that's how we know. Many other ways we know too, but that is an essential way of how we know. This is a statement made uniquely about Jesus. This statement can't be made about someone still in their sins, right? Well, and the unique Son, right? This is unique about Jesus. And yet, because Jesus came to make a new humanity, so to speak, in himself, it is likewise a statement that actually impacts what we are going to hear on Judgment Day. For all who have run to the Father's beloved Son and been pleased to rest in him with even just a mustard seed of faith, y'all, you will have run to the right one, and thus you have found salvation. And this is not at all a one-off story. Brothers and sisters, notice this is happening as the heavens are torn open. That is when this statement is being made. The Lord God was pleased to make clear then his plan of salvation. That is what he is articulating at this point. This is my plan of salvation. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, who is identifying with you and all of your sins, who is going to make a way to bend you back to the Lord and take care of all of your sins so that you may be part of my kingdom forever and ever. This is my plan of salvation. In the end, this is John's greatest act. The blessed baptizer who baptized the only one who was without sin, at whose baptism the heavens were torn open. We see the Spirit descending in bodily form as the Son prays and the Father speaks, displaying the presence of the Trinity at the precise moment when war has been declared, a declaration, a mission undertaken to rescue us once and for all, brothers and sisters, and bring us into God's glorious kingdom. This is his plan for salvation. And y'all, we've just gotten started. I know we started this sermon series in September. We had a lot of the beginnings of the first two chapters, and now we're in this little mini section, but we've just started the story. Continue to come the rest of this year into 2027, I'm sure, and be with us as we see unfolding how Jesus is going to accomplish this with all the twists and turns that will be present, that will impact us every single Sunday. Which leads us then to the last thing to note this morning. Never forget, there will be another day when the heavens will be torn open. And the Heavenly Father's question on that day will include, did you believe my words when I tore open the heavens at the Son's baptism? Did you believe that Jesus is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? Did you trust in him or not? Did you trust in my plan for your salvation? Because in the end, that is what matters the most. So y'all, I'm sure all of us are like this. Kids, I know you're like this. Because especially as children, we begin to look up at the sky and be just in awe over a storm. Or look into the sky and be in awe over the most majestic sunset or everything in between. When you look to the sky, I pray that in the back of all of our minds now, we will think, one day, these heavens are going to be opened again. Right? As I see the storm, or as I see the sunset, or everything in between, one day these heavens are going to be opened again, just as it was when Jesus was baptized. And on that day, I will have to answer for what I did with the Father's words about Jesus. Did I place my faith and trust in his beloved Son, and thus I too get to live in the good pleasure of the Father? Or did I reject, deny, or ignore his words to go my own way? The good news is that we have heard these words this morning. And as we have, we are now observers to Jesus's baptism, the opening of the heavens, as John baptized, and Jesus prayed, and the Spirit descended and anointed, and the Father spoke. We have all now seen this scene in our hearts. So what will you do with it between now and the day the heavens open once again? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we thank you for your good plan of salvation. And Lord, we thank you that you have made crystal clear your plan of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would give every one of us in this room and whoever listens to this sermon again, faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for great faith. We ask that you would grow our faith in him more and more. But we do pray for the beginnings of even a mustard seed of faith this very moment, right now, for all of us in here and all who will ever listen. Lord, that your good pleasure would rest upon us because we rest in Christ. And Lord, we do pray that the ministry of this church would always be one where this message of the gospel is presented, is laid forth, and that by the work of your Spirit, you would open eyes to see and hear and understand it every week. Lord, we love you and we pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.